The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So now, what are we to make of this reading? I may have said the same thing last week, I'm not sure, but at first glance, this is a head-scratcher of a passage. It kind of comes off as being a bit riddlesome with these questions and answers going back and forth. Maybe it's just me, but it's at first glance, it's a little bit hard to track with Paul's thoughts that are going on here. So, I mean, let's just ask the question, what is he driving at? What is this about? And I believe that this ties in with a few things that I said last week. If you'll recall, I pointed out that since the start of chapter 2, Paul has been addressing his Jewish readers in particular, and he's really pressing them. He's really challenging them. And I pointed out that Paul is like the most ideal person to be doing this. He's the perfect person because he too shares their Jewish heritage. That's one thing. But not only that, up until just recently, before he came to faith, he was a Jewish religious leader. He was a Pharisee. More than that, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which is a way of saying he was a teacher of teachers. And all of his readers, they would have known this about him. They would have known his history. And many have pointed out that Paul, based on his training, he would have been something of a rabbinical lawyer. And so he was a man of the law. He was a man of the letter. And once again, right here, his lawyerly skills are shining, are on display for us. In fact, this question and answer thing that he's doing here, this, I think, is like standard lawyer speak. If you look back at this with me, maybe you'll notice what I'm seeing. That I think that what Paul is up to right here is he has us all in the courtroom. Just try to get that idea in your head that we're sitting in a courtroom right now. This is not new, by the way. This has been going on for quite some time, but you really begin to see it coming through here because by both posing and answering these questions that we get here, he's essentially playing both sides of the courtroom. First, he's taking on the voice of the prosecutor. And then he's taking on the voice of the defendant and so on and so forth. He's kind of like a man who's like playing chess with himself, you know, like if you've ever seen this before, like going back and forth each side of the table. And Paul can do this because he understands them. With each of these questions and answers, it's as though he's saying something like, listen, I understand the way that you're thinking because I used to think that way. I get it. I can already anticipate your defense in response to the accusations that I have been putting to you. And so I'm going to do you a favor right now. Before you even get started, I'm going to rip your defense to shreds until you find yourself utterly defenseless because I care about you. And I know that by stripping you of all your defenses, I'm going to be putting you in the best possible situation that you could be in. This is what you really need. Okay, and you may remember what I said very early on when we were still in chapter 1, that these early chapters of Romans involves Paul slowly building a case, okay, against all of us, right? Not just the Jewish readers. He has all of us in his crosshairs. He has all of us in the courtroom as defendants. In fact, his case against us will essentially come to a close next week because next week's passage, if you're looking ahead, if you have your Bible out, you'll see this. You could think of next week's passage as like the closing argument if you're still trying to take on this like this courtroom mentality. And this may be too much of a reveal, but here's how that passage ends, the one that we'll look at next week. So chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, just listen for it. This is the end of his closing argument. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that, here it comes, every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. In other words, the verdict is in. Y'all are guilty. You don't have any defense. Case closed, slam, gravel, you know, coming down, echoing in the room. And then moving on from there, he will begin to establish his next case immediately. He's right into the next thing. And his next case is going to be a defense of the gospel. All right. And I'm getting us way too ahead of ourselves right here, so I should stop. I probably should have said spoiler alert. I didn't. Sorry. But my point here is that whether we realized it or not, Paul has had us in the courtroom for a good while now. And for today, as he works his way towards this closing argument that we'll look at next week, what I believe that he's unearthing with these questions and with these answers is what I have called the insidious nature of sin. That's what the title of this message is. In other words, I believe that Paul here is attempting to show us just how subtle, just how devious our sin is, just how deep it runs, how thick it is in our blood. And as we wade into this together, I think that we would be good and right to just try to use our imaginations and to try to imagine ourselves literally in a courtroom on the stand as defendants. Does that sound like a good time or what? You guys, not in the least bit intimidating, uncomfortable? No. But really, though, as I just said a moment ago, and contrary to the way that we might tend to think about it, nothing could be better and more helpful to us than for us to be stripped of all of our defenses and placed before this righteous God who has sent his Son. One author put it like this. It's helpful. This actually trails back to last week. When the mask of self-righteousness has been torn from us, and we stand stripped of all of our accustomed defenses, we are candidates for God's generous grace. This is where Paul is trying to lead us. And so, oddly enough, that is my prayer for us this morning, that you and I would be stripped of all of our baseless defenses and that God would make us those who are eager to encounter him in his generous grace. And so let's take the stand together, if we could. To begin with, I'm going to share an outline somewhat similar to last week's. First off, we're going to consider the heart of the argument. What is Paul's main argument against us? And against himself, by the way. Right? It's just not Paul, like, against all of us. What is Paul's main argument against us? What's the thread that he just keeps pulling on? Have you noticed it? Second, we're going to consider the heart of sin. Once you peel back all of the layers, like Paul has been doing, what is left after that? What's at the bottom? What's at the core of our sin? And then the last point will be the heart of God. We're going to consider the heart of God. So again, the heart of the argument, the heart of sin, and the heart of God. And to begin with, the heart of the argument. Again, the case that Paul is and has been making is that before this good and holy and righteous God, we stand guilty and without excuse. We do not have a defense at all. But driving at that verdict, what can we say is Paul's main argument against us? What's at the heart of this particular argument? And to help us answer that question, I think it might be helpful to reconsider Paul's most recent accusations that he's made, particularly in chapter 2. So this is a little bit of a review, but you'll remember going back 2 weeks, we were looking at the first half of chapter 2, and there Paul presents us with Exhibit A, which was judgmentalism. You remember this? And then last week, second half of chapter 2, Exhibit B, hypocrisy. All right, so let's think about this for a minute. Let's ask the question, what do these two things actually have in common? What ties those two things together? And see if you can relate to this with me. When we're being judgmental, and by that I mean when we are harshly looking down on others from some kind of moral superior perch or something like that, and thinking, saying something like, you know, tisk, tisk, shame, shame. Like, this person, how do they sleep at night, right? I would never. By the way, have you guys seen these Mattress Firm commercials that have been going on recently? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Somebody's engaging in some kind of shameless act. It's really innocent stuff. Here's the one the commercial that I remember best. So there's this guy. It's like a Super Bowl party or something like that. And he doesn't notice anybody around. He's got his chip. He puts his chip into the guacamole dip, and it like cracks off. And so he just reaches in there with his whole hand and just scoops out the chip and the guacamole and just stuffs in his. He's licking his fingers, and there's some guy off to the side that sees him, some onlooker, and he just looks in utter disgust and he says, "How do you sleep at night?" And the guy, what does he say? He says, "Oh, on a mattress, from Mattress Firm. That's how I sleep at night." I don't know what that has to do with my sermon, but except to say that this is what we tend to do. We, with pride, we look at others and we think to ourselves, I'm more righteous than they are. How do these people sleep at night, you know? This is the way that we defend ourselves, right? Speaking of the courtroom and defenses, this is how we defend ourselves. We justify ourselves in these ways. We establish our own foundation of righteousness at the expense of others. All the time we do this. And again, judgmentalism does this from the position of pride, okay? So we're comparing, right? So hypocrisy now does the exact opposite. Hypocrisy looks out and sees others that we might think are more together than us, more impressive than us, more righteous than us in some kind of a way. And so from a position of fear and from a position of insecurity and intimidation, what do? We put on an act, right? And like I said last week, hypocrisy is always the same act, same play every time. It's us pretending to be more impressive, more together, more righteous than we actually are. And so, again, what do these two things have in common? They sound quite different. Exhibit A, Exhibit B. And here's what I believe is at the heart of Paul's argument against us, that they are both ways for us to defend ourselves, and neither of them accomplish the thing that we're setting out to do. All right. They are both ways for us to present our case that we, within ourselves, with our own grit, on our own two feet, are righteous. We've got it together. Nothing to see here. I'm good. I don't know about this guy over here, but I'm good. I'm good over here. Can you relate to these things, by the way? I think that, you know, like a seesaw, we do both of these things all the time. And in terms of our passage here, if you're looking for it, you can see this main argument of Paul's coming through in verses 1 and verses 9. These are like the bookends of the passage that you've got in front of you. Paul begins by posing the question, verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Okay. And again, the reason why Paul is posing this question is because he knows that this is the question that his readers will inevitably have in mind. This is what they're thinking. And Paul knows it. And so he's posing this question because what Paul has been telling them, like, why would they have this question in mind? What Paul has been telling them in chapter 2 is that God doesn't show favoritism. Right? He's impartial. He told them that at the end of the day, circumcision isn't a physical thing. Not really. It's more a matter of the heart. And so Gentile Christians, if in their hearts they're right with God, if they're rightly serving God, then they too essentially are circumcised, spiritually speaking. And so Paul's imagining the Jewish reader saying, Paul, what are you saying? What are you talking about? Are you saying that there's no advantage? Are you saying that there's no value to us being circumcised Jews? And Paul answers that question in verse 2. He says, much in every way, actually. There's a great advantage. Absolutely. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. But now look at down at verse 9. It gets kind of confusing. This is what I meant earlier, where it's just like, this is kind of riddlesome. What is Paul doing? Look at verse 9. What then shall we conclude? then? Do we, those of Jewish descent, do we have any advantage? Not at all, he says. What? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And so you could imagine them like pulling their beards out. I don't have any hair, so I pull out beards. What do you mean, Paul? We're wondering if there's any advantage to being Jewish, if there's any value in circumcision. You're telling us, yes, absolutely. And then with the next breath, you're saying, no, absolutely not. Well, which is it? What do you mean? You're not making any sense to us. And what I think Paul is saying is this. It all depends on how you're looking at it. And you're not looking at it the right way. Okay? Are you seeing these things as a gracious gift from your righteous God? Or are you seeing these things, the things themselves, as your righteousness? Two totally different ways. It coming at the very same thing. And we could ask ourselves these kinds of questions as well. Do you see the privileges of your life? Do you see your possessions, your positions and stature at work, your achievements, your associations, your prowess, your pedigree, your popularity, your appearance? Do you see these things as gracious gifts from a righteous God, or do you view these things, the things themselves, as your righteousness? Are these the things that you are standing on? Are they your defense for yourself? Are they the defense of your value as a person? Are they the defense of your worth? Or are they good gifts from God? Which is it? And how you answer that question is critical. Coming back to the people he's writing to, I think Paul is essentially asking them, how do you think of your identity as a Jewish person? Or how do you view your circumcision? Do you take these things to be a gracious privilege and responsibility? Big word, responsibility. That God has kindly given these things to you? Or do you see these things as like a VIP pass? Is your circumcision like a VIP pass that gets you to the front of the line, out in front of these jokers back here? Is that how you're seeing this? Do you think that because of the privileges and responsibilities that God has graciously given you, that you ought to be exempt from the things that they're held accountable to? Do you think that you ought to be exempt from having to take the stand in the defendant's seat while they do? And so I don't think that Paul is talking out of both sides of his mouth here. Rather than that, what I really think he is saying is, as it relates to your own sin and guilt, you are on level ground with everybody else. You're on level ground with your Gentile brothers and sisters that are gathering within the same church as you. But in terms of advantage and value, I think you ought to see the privilege that you do in fact have, because you absolutely do, as a sobering responsibility that leads to humble service, not as a trophy that causes you to swagger. All right? How does it go? To those whom much have been given, much is required. You've been given great gifts. You've been given great responsibilities. If you guys have been given God's word, you ought to be demonstrating the reality of it, I think is what Paul's saying. And they're not doing that. You ought to see yourselves as beggars, kindly showing others where to find the bread that you have been graciously given, but that's not what you're doing. Okay? And if you're relating to this at all, it ought to be showing you some of the subtleties to the point of the message. It ought to be showing you some of the subtleties of your own sin, some of the devious ways that sin operates in you. Okay. Now, with the other questions and answers, Paul begins to peel back the next layer, and this leads us into our second point, the heart of sin. In verses 3 through 8, if you follow the rationale of these questions and answers that Paul is at, he's anticipating them and then he's expressing them, what you will notice is that the questions that the defendants are now posing, the tone is changing. The questions are getting kind of salty. They begin to get turned away from themselves and now towards God. All right? In other words, the whole courtroom scenario kind of begins to get flipped on its head. It gets turned inside out. The defendants are beginning to scrutinize God, you know? Like, they're taking themselves out of the defendant's seat. They're putting God in the defendant's seat. They're beginning to scrutinize what they perceive to be God's ill motives, God's ill movements. What kinds of questions am I talking about? How about this one? If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And this next one, I'm going to kind of put this in my own words a little bit. In that case, perhaps we should just do evil, that good may result from it. I mean, do you hear the saltiness in this? These are the kinds of questions that are suddenly emerging, and this really peels it back and begins to show us the heart of sin. Like, what's really going on at the deepest level if you peel the layers back far enough? In other words, they have subtly begun to take on the position of judge. God is suddenly in their courtroom. He's under their scrutiny, not the other way around. This is often, isn't this often what we do when we begin to feel threatened? Isn't this the kind of thing that we just naturally do when we begin to feel as though we're being exposed, is to draw the attention away from us and to point it in some other direction? Like, don't look here, look over there. And what they're doing is they're pointing to God and they're saying, your whole design is the problem, not me. Your motives seem to be full of self-interest and are way too harsh. I don't think that I can trust you. Does this sound familiar, by the way? We've seen this in other places. This is the same sort of thing that was being expressed in chapter 1 of Romans. This is the same sort of thing that we read about in the Garden of Eden, right? What is it? It's the heart of sin, totally made bare, all right? It is a prideful, coming back to this juxtaposition between the judgmentalism and the hypocrisy, it's a prideful, fearful, self-righteous attitude that says, I don't want God to be God. I don't want to be under his scrutiny. I don't want to be, and I'm just using some language that I've used in previous weeks, I don't want to be cornered by God. I don't want God setting some kind of trap for me. I don't want him exposing me to his light. And so I'm going to place myself in the judge's seat, and I'm going to put him on the stand. Or maybe we think to ourselves this way. You know, this is, I mean, in the troubled world that we find ourselves in, you just start reading the news. You start looking out. It's so easy to do this sort of thing. You start looking out at the mess, and you say, man, if I was king for a day, you know, which is a funny way of saying, if I were God, if I were on the throne, if I possessed the power, if I had the authority, if I could just possess that, things would look different around here. This world would look different. My life would look different. These relationships would look different. Things would be more fair. I would have my privileges as I see them. Because what's going on here ain't fair. And this is how things tend to go when we have built our lives upon our own righteousness, okay, instead of his. If you turn to your time reflection page, there are two quotes in the bulletin that express the sentiment so well, so much better than I could. And so I just want to read them. I think it's the second and the third quote. Blaise Pascal. This is for you, Blaise. Blaise Pascal says, there are only two kinds of men. The righteous, who think that they are sinners. See if you can make sense of this. And the sinners, who think that they are righteous. You get what's being said here? There are those who have been made righteous, who have experienced God's righteousness, and their conclusion is that they're a sinner, who've graciously received God's righteousness. And then there's the other kind, the sinners who think that they are righteous. They don't realize they're sinful. On their own steam, they think that they're righteous. And what does this dual dynamic do? Like, how does it function in our lives? How does it play out as we engage with other people? Because that's what this passage is about. It's about two groups of people and how they relate to one another. Look at this quote from John Newton. He says, when people are right with God, when they've experienced his righteousness freely coming into their life, when people are right with God, they are apt to be hard on themselves and easy on other people. But when they are not right with God, when their lives are built on their own righteousness, they are easy on themselves and hard on others. They're judgmental. You know what I mean? They're on their perch. They're looking down. How do these people sleep at night? You know? And these are the attitudes and perspectives that Paul is challenging here. In so many words, he's letting them know that their perspective, their vantage point, is off. It's off kilter. They aren't seeing things clearly. Their judgment is off. And briefly, let's just take a moment to consider the heart of God, okay? So their perspective is, God, I don't know that I can trust you. But what are they missing? Let's consider the heart of God. There's the ways in which we perceive him in his approach to us, and then there's the truth about him and his approach to us. And as I thought about this throughout the week, the thing that just kept coming back to mind for me is the parable of the lost son, most often known as the prodigal son. Do you know this parable? I assume that most of us do. You might not. In case you don't, it's found in Luke chapter 15. I want to read how this chapter begins before you actually get to the parable, because it's very telling. All right, this is the context. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man, how does he sleep at night? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable, okay? And Jesus tells them several parables, actually. The parable of the prodigal son is the third one. But all of these parables from Jesus are designed to teach us about the true reality of the heart of God in his actual posture towards sinners. And when I thought about the passage that we're in, and I thought about this parable, the thing that really was standing out to me was this, the end of the parable, this connection taking place between the older brother and the father. Now, if you don't know the story, I'm just going to give you like the cliff notes on this as quick as I can. So the parable goes like this. There are two sons and a father, all right? The younger son does something terrible in this culture. He disrespects his father by saying, "Dad, I want my inheritance. I want my money now so that I can just go on my merry way." All right. Which was a way of saying, "I wish you dead, because I don't want to wait around for you to die so that I can get this inheritance. I just want you to give it to me." All right. Father gives it to him. Many dads would not do this. The father gives it to him. Off he runs to some foreign country. Gets himself into a bunch of mess and muck, trouble and sin, squanders all the money, is it broke, he's impoverished, he's barely making it, he's eating pig slop, and he thinks about he's eating this pig slop, and he remembers his dad, and he says, "You know what? If I was with my dad, even if I wasn't his son anymore, I know him, and he would treat me better than that. Even if I was just his servant, I'll go back and I'll work for him. I'll sling mud in horse manure for him." So he goes back. Now, what's the father's posture upon his return? Here's how it goes. The father sends a servant out and tells the young son to go away and never come back. Go back to where you came from. End of parable. No, that's not how it goes. The father does something culturally inappropriate. He pulls up his robe and he hauls butt to get to where the son is and to embrace him. He says, "Welcome home." And he says, "No, you're not going to work for me. You're my son. We're going to throw a party. We're going to celebrate. Servants, kill the fatted calf. MC, turn up the music, party time. For my son was lost and now he's found," right? How does the older brother respond? This is key. This really, I think, gets to some of the psychology of the passage that we've been in. So let me read it to you. Meanwhile, this is from verse 25. "Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, He heard music and dancing. I told you there was a party. Okay. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father. Think about the courtroom again. The tables have turned, haven't they? The son is scrutinizing the father. The father is now on the stand, okay? But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, when this son of yours," and I don't know how he sleeps at night, "when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." Okay. Totally different kind of a perception. And I think that this is the dynamic that's going on in chapter 3, 1 through 9. These Jewish readers are viewing the situation in this way, and Paul's just like, "You're misperceiving. You're misunderstanding. This is how you ought to be translating the situation, but you're not. But you ought to." Okay. "When we come to know the heart of the Father," not unlike the parable that we've got here, how his greatest care and his greatest concern for us is that we would look to him and that we would look to his grace, this actually tends to flip our posture towards ourselves, towards him, towards others. This comes back to these quotes that I read. You know, when we begin to perceive God's posture towards us, we tend to be more hard on ourselves. Not in the wrong ways. I think honest maybe is the right way to put it. We become more honest with ourselves. Yeah, you know what? I am judgmental. You know what? I really can be a stinking hypocrite. I can be really arrogant in the ways that I look at people, in the ways that I treat the people who are closest in my life. And I'm going to be more gracious with this person that I have tended to give such a hard time because God has been so very gracious towards me. He ran out to greet me. He embraced me in my very worst possible moment, and he threw a party for me because he loves me. So, in conclusion, is that your heart? Is that my heart? Are you rooting for the mixed up people in your life, including you? Are you rooting for the mixed up people in your life to experience the grace of God, the radical, abundant embrace and welcome of God, despite their foolishness? Again, it's a great idea for us to be stripped of all of our defenses, because in that way, we become good candidates for the generous grace of God. Let me pray. Oh, Father, you are a scandalous judge. We do not deserve the sentence that you have given us in setting us free. And we marvel at the fact that you, the judge, allowed yourself to be caught in the trap on our behalf. That you allowed yourself to be snatched up in the trap that we truly set with our sin. That you, the judge, took upon yourself the due, just, righteous punishment that should have come to us. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died to bring us to you, to reconcile us to our good Father. We give thanks in his name. Amen.